Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We'll read from verse 9 through to verse 13. Matthew 6, 9 to 13. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, you send the rain from the heavens and it does not return to you void. You accomplish all your will through the rain that you send. And likewise, Lord, you send forth your word and it does not return to you void. You accomplish your purposes through the reading and the teaching of your word. And we ask this evening that you would be pleased to make the teaching of your word effective in our hearts and lives, giving to us understanding of your will, helping us to live more effectively as the people of God. So bless us and help us this evening. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we noted that the atmosphere of the Lord's Prayer is that of praise and adoration. And that opening statement, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, addressing God as Father, denotes warmth and familiarity and confidence. And we as his people are to come before him with the joy of children, with that sense of acceptance as those who are truly thankful to be members of his household. And at the same time, we saw from these opening words that our prayers are also to be characterized by reverence and respect. We saw that God is our Father, and he is our Father who is in heaven. And this idea of a heavenly Father denotes distance and difference. He is the Creator and we are creatures. He is holy and we are sinful. And to add to this, we're also told that we are to hallow his name. We are to declare and to regard his name as holy. So we are to ascribe greatness to God. And in this sense, he is so far removed from what we are. We are to praise his name for who he is and for what he has done. And these two ideas are vitally important when it comes to the Christian life and to our lives of prayer. We are to hold them together. Confidence and joy on the one hand must be accompanied with a sense of reverence and respect. And this is to address God appropriately, and he's concerned for us to pray aright. This is what he's teaching his disciples. Don't pray like the heathen. Don't pray like the hypocrites. But in this manner, pray. So God is fundamentally concerned with how we address him. Not everything that falls out of a person's mouth is necessarily acceptable to him. So we need to come in the right frame of mind. We need to come, obviously, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from him, God is never our Father. And so we can come with confidence and warmth. And yet at the same time, there is to be reverence and respect. And so this first portion is concerned with what we might call the praise of God. And we come then to verse 10 and the next line in the Lord's Prayer. And this is concerned with the will of God. Okay, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to make two observations then based upon this verse. First one is this. First thing we want to consider is praying for God's kingdom. Praying for God's kingdom. When you read through the Gospels, you will come across two expressions very similar. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And what we find is that they are used interchangeably. They're different expressions, but they're really touching on the same thing. And there may be reasons why two different expressions are used for the same thing, but the commentators tell us that they are not two different concepts, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And God's kingdom is concerned, obviously, with the rule of God. A kingdom, by virtue of what it is a jurisdiction. over which a monarch exercises authority. And on one level, we have to say that all of creation and every created thing falls under the umbrella of God's kingdom. It fits into God's kingdom, if you like. And God sovereignly rules over all things. Psalm 47, verses 7 to 8. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And so clearly they're just two typical passages which emphasize the sovereignty of God over all, the authority, the rulership of God over the universe, over every created thing. So as we come to this portion of the Lord's Prayer, we are not being instructed to pray for God's kingdom to come in the sense that he doesn't already rule. Okay? We're not asking God to come in his kingdom and for his will to be done in the sense that this world is out of control. And God is not already ruling. Scripture is referring to the coming of God's kingdom in a certain way. And this is what we might call, the rule of God overall in a general sense. And then there is the specific rule of God whereby he makes his will known and men and women willingly submit to his will. They willingly submit to his commands. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, from what Phil read earlier. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So, of course, this is a declaration of the gospel which would come through the Lord Jesus Christ. The lordship of Christ in the lives of people. Sinners converted and coming under his authority. In a sense then, the world is made up of several kingdoms, if you like. There is God who overrules all, the sovereign potentate, the sovereign king, an old-fashioned word there. Yet he has allowed humanity to come under the dominion of Satan. Of course, ever since sin came into the picture, all people are born alienated from God and they are born subject to the dominion of Satan. Now, Satan doesn't have all authority, that belongs to God, but nevertheless, he does have a delegated authority. He has a degree of authority, and we're born into this world and we are subject to him. Scripture emphasizes this over and over. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." The prince of the power of the air. He exercises authority. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And so the coming of God's kingdom, as we find it here in the Lord's Prayer, and as spoken by John the Baptist, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to rescue sinners from the rule and the dominion of Satan, and for them to be brought into the kingdom of God and to be subject to the King of Kings. And this happens, of course, that no longer would we serve Satan and serve self and serve sin, but rather we would serve Christ. We would love him. We would endeavor to worship him and seek to obey him. And so the kingdom of heaven is this idea that we are transferred from a kingdom of darkness and sin and into the kingdom of God's marvellous light. As we come to, look at this subject here in the Lord's Prayer, we can find we see that it's the second part of the Lord's Prayer, and this emphasises to us the significance of God's kingdom and God's will in this earth. While on the one hand we are to be concerned with our own needs and wants, we are fundamentally to be concerned with the will of God. Now, I'm not saying that every time we pray this has to be the second thing that we pray about, the coming of God's kingdom, but it's certainly to be a significant part of our prayers. It's certainly to be a priority. And the coming of God's kingdom is what really lays at the heart of it. It's the progress of the gospel. Okay, John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The gospel is coming. We are to pray for the coming of God's kingdom in the gospel in this land and elsewhere. The gospel progress really is the focus of this portion of the Lord's Prayer. And it's to be a priority for us. It's to be of major concern for us in our prayers. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, we're not going to get into a debate this evening as to what Paul means when he says that God desires the salvation of all men. But clearly we are exhorted to pray for those who have authority over us, for the good of the church, that we can live peaceably in society, that we don't have to live like criminals as Christians, that we are free to practice our faith, that we are not at odds with those who rule over us. And the concern is that the gospel would have free course. Why? Because God desires the salvation of all men. God desires to see sinners drawn into his kingdom. Look at Paul's language. Therefore, I exhort, first of all. And the idea of priority and order is here. First of all, that supplications and giving of thanks be made for all men, for those who are in authority. Da, 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 da. Because God desires the salvation of all men. I think sometimes Calvinists just get themselves into too much of a pickle, warring over words. God sent his Son into the world to save sinners, and that's what we must be concerned with. Pray for the coming of God's kingdom. That is the establishment of the gospel, the progress of the church, the preaching of the gospel, and the salvation of sinners. That's what this portion of the Lord's Prayer means. The coming of God's kingdom. Ephesians chapter 6, 18 to 20. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We touched on this verse at the beginning of this series, and also when we looked at the subject of the spiritual armour. But we only looked at the opening portion of it. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit for the saints and so on. But then Paul says, and pray for me. Pray for me that the gospel would have an open door, that it would have free course, and that I would be given boldness to preach as I ought to preach, to make known the mystery of Christ. Pray for me as a minister of the gospel. Similarly, in Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that is the apostolic band, the apostolic workers, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Remember that occasion when Jesus comes to the temple and he finds people in the outer court selling goods and really using religion as a means of making money. The temple had really just become a place of business, and of course he's enraged, and he turns over the tables and he drives out the money changers, the business people. He drives them out. Listen to what he says to his disciples. Mark chapter 11, verse 17. He says, Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations'?" Sorry, "for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. What ought to have been taking place in the temple was intercession on behalf of the unbelieving world, praying for the nations. What do we suppose praying for the nations involved? Or praying that they would just have food and water and clothes on the back? No, praying that they would come to repentance. Praying that they would believe the truth and make peace with God, that they would be brought into God's kingdom. Let me again remind you at this point that our prayers are to be a reflection of our lives. I think this is critical to our understanding of the Lord's Prayer. How can we sincerely pray for the coming of God's kingdom if we have little concern for gospel progress? If we never see ourselves as having a part to play in personal witness to some degree, how can we pray that God's kingdom would come? Now, I'm not interested in worldly methods of evangelism. I'm not interested in just trying to draw a crowd to the church for the sake of having people here. Yet at the same time, surely we are to have a burden for the unconverted, for one's fellow man. I was talking to someone recently, a Christian, and they said to me that they have come across from time to time an attitude amongst some Reformed people, and we may liken it or refer to it as a kind of a hyper-Calvinistic view, where the attitude is, well, God is sovereign and he will save whom he pleases. And in fact, the attitude has come across, look, God is glorified even in the eternal judgment of the wicked. So what are we worried about? Now, such an attitude is so far removed from that which we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the attitude that we find in Christ. As he walked through the streets of Palestine and through the towns and he saw sinners and he rubbed shoulders with sinful people, we're told that Christ was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. He certainly took on the Pharisees, as it were, those legalists, those who practiced a false kind of religion, a works-based religion. He was certainly so pointed and forceful with them. But, you know, we don't find him like that with the common man. We don't find him treating people like that. He was certainly pointed. He didn't mince his words, but his words were gracious. He offered hope to sinful people. He was moved with compassion when he saw the plight of people. John chapter 3 and verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." In other words, Christ didn't come to simply tell us that we're all sinful. He came that we might be saved. Now, there are elements to God's sovereign purposes that we really don't understand. The prophet Ezekiel tells us that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Now, he is glorified in the death of the wicked, and we've made that point before from this pulpit. God is glorified in the death of the wicked, but we're not to understand that to mean that he's some kind of tyrant, he's cruel, and he sort of rubs his hands together. God takes no delight, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And if God has chosen to elect some, and he has chosen to leave others in their sins, those reasons have been left to God alone. He has not been pleased to disclose why he sets his love upon some and why he leaves others in their sin. And you know what, people? It's actually none of our business. It's not your business to make inquiries along this line and for you to suppose, well, you know, if God leaves some people in sin and he is glorified in some way, in eternal damnation, hey, I'm free of any obligation to my fellow man with the gospel. That is so contrary to the spirit that we find in the Bible and the spirit of Christ himself. When they were driving the nails into the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, he uttered these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them." He wasn't enraged. He didn't call down fire from heaven. "Father, forgive them." What Jesus is saying is they're ignorant. They don't understand what they're actually doing. They're blinded by sin and unbelief. He's praying to his Father, don't hold their sin against them. Don't withhold the gospel from them. Forgive them. Forgive them. Allow them to come to you that they might find peace. If I have understood anything from church history, it's this, that those who have embraced Reformed doctrine, the sovereignty of God, those who could be described as Calvinists, have been those most burdened for their fellow man. Those who are most tender and soft toward their fellow man, understanding their own sin and how much God has forgiven them, and concerned therefore to take the gospel to others. And I would argue that anybody who has a hard-hearted stance towards the unconverted and a disinterest in taking the gospel to another human being, not only are they not really Reformed or Calvinistic, I would argue they're probably not even converted. They've never understood the grace of God in their own lives. And I would ask them, how can they pray this portion of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," if they have no concern for other human beings? What are they praying for? "Thy kingdom come" in what sense, if they have no gospel concern? I dare say, people who have such an attitude, do they have family members? Do they have children? We are to pray for the coming of God's kingdom. And beyond any shadow of a doubt, it is absolutely concerned with the gospel and the progress of the gospel in this world. And to break it down more specifically, this prayer involves things like this: praying for preachers, those formally responsible to declare the gospel, praying for the overall ministry of the church as the church seeks to make the gospel known, praying for mission work in other lands, and also praying for ourselves, that we, as we go to work or to school or to uni or wherever it is that we go, and amongst those whom we live and move and rub shoulders with, that we would seek opportunities to speak something of the things of Christ that others might be saved. How can we pray your kingdom come when our attitude is one of disinterest in the gospel? So this is the first thing we find here then. Your kingdom come. Secondly, praying for God's will in our lives. Praying for God's will in our lives. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We enter a new kingdom when we are converted, because we submit to a new king. And conversion is not a one-off event, but it's actually a way of life, and we refer to this as discipleship. The Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. Amen. So the goal of the Great Commission is that of disciple making, and a disciple is essentially a follower. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this means several things. Obviously, it means believing the gospel, putting one's trust in Christ. It means being baptized. And then thirdly, it also means following all the things that Christ has commanded. And so salvation is not just some kind of one-off event that lies somewhere in the distant past. But salvation is discipleship, and discipleship is a walk with Christ, a daily walk with Christ, dying to self and giving yourself to the will of God. That's what the kingdom is concerned with, the will of God in our lives, that we would live as faithful followers imitating our Saviour. In the last couple of decades, there's been a lot of controversy over this issue, as I'm sure some of you are aware. It's been popular for people to say that Christ is Saviour, but he's not yet Lord. What they say is that we are seeking to progress to Lordship. He's Saviour, he's not Lord. That's something in the future that we're working towards. What they're saying is, yet we're not fully submitted to Christ, but that's eventually the aim. And effectively, what this line of thinking does, it really opens the door for someone to continue living in sin. Christ is Saviour, but he's not yet Lord. And look, we need to understand, of course, that when we're converted, we come with all of our sins to God. And we will spend a lifetime seeking to overcome sin. None of us will ever submit to the authority of Christ perfectly. But this is a vastly different thing than the person who says, I'm kind of free to live as I like because Christ is not yet Lord. Such an attitude is to deny our responsibility to put to death the flesh and to live righteously and to obey God to the best of our ability by his grace. And the thing that we also need to understand here when it comes to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is that it is a kingdom of grace, it's a kingdom of the Spirit. In other words, God helps us by his grace, he gives to us his Spirit, we have his word, so he is working in and through us that we might obey him. There is no excuse to carry on living in habitual sin. So in terms of praying for the kingdom of God to come, it's not just that people would be converted, though that's true, but that people would be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be concerned to carry out the will of God every day, walking with Christ in obedience. So Christ tells us here that we are to pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in heaven, of course, God's kingdom exists perfectly. In heaven, his will is performed without fault. And so, in other words, we are not to settle for half-heartedness and lukewarmness. Our desire and our prayers are to be that all of us would seek to honour God with the whole of our hearts, with the whole of our lives. Now, let me suggest several ways in which we are to pray here, several things that we are to pray for with regards to this idea of your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We'll be fairly brief. Firstly, we are to pray concerning the will of God in our own lives. Why would we pray for the will of God to be done in any other context if we ourselves are not concerned with the will of God in our own lives? In other words, obeying God and praying that he would help us to do so. And once again, this touches on the issue of priorities. When it comes to praying for ourselves, what is fundamentally important to us? the new job, the new car, the wife, the husband, passing school or university, whatever it is. Those things are not unimportant. We can pray for those things. But it's important to note the order that we find in the Lord's Prayer. We begin with praise. We begin with acknowledging who God is. And we immediately move to the will of God. Above all else, we are to be concerned with the coming of God's kingdom and the will of God in our own lives. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And so here the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, prays for the Colossians. These are the things that God is concerned with in the lives of the Colossian congregation. Have a look at what he says. That they would be filled with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they would walk worthy of the Lord. These are spiritual concerns. This is what Paul is concerned with, because it's what God is concerned with. It's what we must be concerned with for ourselves. If you were to analyse your prayer life, if you were able to sort of go back over your prayers over a period of time, how much time as a portion is given to praying for godliness and growth in wisdom and drawing close to Christ and obedience to his will? Or is it, as I've said before, the kind of shopping list mentality of, you know, these are the things I want? There are lots of portions of Scripture that aren't specifically prayers, but in different ways they outline for us the concerns of God for his people. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's great goal in life, that I may know him. That ought to be our goal in life. Not simply knowing a little bit about Christ, some facts, but to know him and thus to walk with him. We looked at Galatians 5, 22-24 in our series on that book. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is to be our goal in life, to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, to put to death the flesh. And to grow in that spiritual fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and so on. These are the things which are fundamentally important to God. These are the things we need to pursue in our own lives and pray about for ourselves. So we have to pray concerning the will of God in our own lives, that we would be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we are to pray for the will of God regarding others. And so these passages that I've just mentioned, we would use them as a basis for our own prayers, that is, prayers for ourselves, but surely then we would also use them as a basis for our prayers for our family and friends. In the first instance, that they would come to know the Lord if they don't know the Lord, and then if they are converted, if they've made a profession of faith, that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus of our prayers for others ought to be that their goal in life would be to know Christ as Paul knew Christ and to mature in the fruit of the Spirit. When it comes to praying for others, we are to pray for specific situations of which we are aware, that God's will would be done, that his name would be honoured. We may not always know exactly how to pray. Some situations are confusing, they're tricky. We may not always know exactly what the will of God is, but nevertheless we can pray that it would be done, even if we don't know what it is. And when we do know the will of God in a situation, then we are to pray intelligently according to that situation. I asked the question in the Galatians series, are you your brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? The answer very clearly is yes. Yes, I am my brother's keeper. Our first duty toward one another is to pray. Now, we may know people who are in difficult situations and there is little that we can do to help them. Sometimes that is just the nature of the situation. But the one thing we can do is we can pray. That is our first obligation. And when we can offer help, of course we should. But even then, our first port of call is to pray. To pray that God's will would be done in their lives and in particular situations. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. For all the saints. And then thirdly, we are to pray that the will of God would be done in the church. We are to pray for the church. That she would be faithful in doctrine, unified in spirit, fervent in worship, earnest in service, loving in disposition, godly in leadership. We are to pray for these things for our own congregation, and we are to pray for them regarding the broader body of Christ. The Apostle Paul prayed for the churches, as we've already seen. Ephesians chapter 1, 15 to 16. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Colossians 1. I've got 9 to 12 here, but I haven't. That's not what I've put down. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. I think that's just verse 9. Yes, it is. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. So Paul prayed not only for individuals, but for the life of a congregation. Faithful, earnest, loving, godly, all of those things. Well, in conclusion this evening, we see in the opening words of the Lord's Prayer that prayer is to begin with concerned with God. Before we think of ourselves, it's to be concerned with God. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so we are to bring praise to him. And yet we stay with God here in the Lord's Prayer. Having praised God, we're also to pray that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done. And I want to leave us with this question. Do we need to reorder our lives so that we can pray as we should? If you have little concern for the progress of the gospel, then really, how can you pray this portion of the Lord's Prayer? And if you really have little concern for practical godliness in your own life and for the purity of the church, how can you pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? See, the Lord's Prayer is intrinsically practical. It addresses our lives. And if we are to pray as we are instructed to pray, the question is, do we need to reorder our lives? Do we need to address issues in our lives so that we can pray as we should? We need to live as we should in order to pray as we should. You see, if I'm to stand before you to pray for the coming of God's kingdom, and yet really, at the end of the day, I'm not that bothered with God's kingdom, am I not offering the prayer of the hypocrite? And I can sort of douse my prayers in a lot of theological language and say all of the right things and in some ways pray to impress people. But if my prayers don't emanate from my heart, if they're not concerned with the issues of discipleship and the will of God, do I not pray like the heathen? Just blah, 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 blah. And God doesn't really hear or answer. We're not concerned with these things. It's hypocrisy to pray about them. We can't use the Lord's Prayer as we should. Well, may the Lord enable us to live as we ought, that we might pray as we ought. Amen.